This morning I'd like to start a short series on current events just over the next several weeks, taking a look at some of the things that go on in our world. And this morning the message is responding to terrorism. We know that that's something we hear a lot about, that is experienced in our country from time to time. There's been several events in the last few months which were pretty horrific. But not only here in our country, but around the world, there's this experience. How do we as Christians respond to that? How do we deal with what's going on? We're actually fairly insulated where we're at. We hear about it. We see it on the news, especially if we're kind of glued to the news, which we are sometimes. But what do we do? How do we respond to that? So that's what we want to take a look at this morning. I'd like to kind of, first of all, look a little bit of the history of terrorism. Sometimes it's good for us to get a little perspective on what has happened and what does happen in our world. Terrorism has a long, though not exact, history. And I say it's not exact because there's no universal agreement on what is the definition of terrorism. As you think about it, how would you define it if you were defining terrorism? There's no universal, really, agreement on that. We could say that terrorism is meant to exact terror in a group, particularly by attacking civilian targets. I think those would be two things that we might kind of think of when we think of terrorism in our world today. But let's look back through history a little bit. Assyria was an empire which was particularly strong from 900 to 600 BC. That's 900 to 600 years before the birth of Christ. Assyria was known for its cruelty to its enemies, for making examples of those who resisted them for the purpose of striking terror into their hearts, into the hearts of those that they chose to conquer or those who rebelled against their empire. And so Assyria, you could say, maybe they were some of the first terrorists. They were a nation, they were an empire, but they used terror. They made examples of people, and I'm not going to share with you what those are because some people don't need those pictures in their mind. But they were pretty terroristic in the things that they did. And I'm kind of starting here. I've read a couple of articles that sort of say, yeah, that's where the beginning of terrorism is. I think it probably goes back further than that. I think it's part of fallen humanity that people use terror to try and control other people or to get what they want or to attain power. Sometimes it's done on an individual personal basis, and sometimes it's done to groups of people. I start with Assyria because I want to share with you this morning from Isaiah. And Isaiah lived at the time when Assyria was a world power. That was the empire that Israel and Judah were dealing with at the time when Isaiah speaks and prophesies. So we'll look at that a little bit later in the message. Depending on how broadly you term terrorism, the roots and practice could also be found in 1st century AD. That's right after Christ was on the earth. In the Sicarii zealots of Israel. They were a group that went around assassinating those who collaborated with Rome. Rome was ruling Israel at that time. And so there were zealots in Israel who would pick out collaborators, Jewish people, who collaborated with the Roman Empire that was in Israel. And they would sort of go into a crowd with a dagger under their cloak. They would assassinate somebody and melt into the crowd. One kind of terrorism to try and keep people from collaborating with Rome. We also find that sort of group with the Muslims some years later. The first time that the English term terrorist or terrorism occurred was during the French Revolution's reign of terror when the Jacobins, who ruled the revolutionary state, employed violence, including mass executions by the guillotine. I think there were 40,000 executions during that French Revolution. The whole point was through terror to keep people doing what that group wanted. The association of the term terrorism was really related to state violence, as it was there in the French Revolution, until about the middle of the 19th century, when it began to be associated with non-governmental groups. Anarchism often in league with rising nationalism and anti-monarchism, was the most prominent ideology linked with terrorism around that time, in the mid-19th century. Anarchist groups or individuals committed assassinations of a Russian czar, of a U.S. president. Do you know which U.S. president? It was McKinley. He was killed here in Buffalo during the World Exposition here in Buffalo. Duke Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated by a self-proclaimed anarchist. That was an event which sparked World War I. So there was some things going on around that time. In the 20th century, terrorism continued to be associated with a vast array of anarchists, socialists, fascists, and national groups, many of them engaged in third world anti-colonial struggles. In other words, the European powers were colonial powers in places in Africa and in Asia and in South America, and there were terrorist groups there that were trying to find freedom for their lands. And so that was something that took place. Many talk of the Stalinist Soviet Union and Nazi Germany as practicing terrorism. The more modern forms of terrorism, bombing and attacking non-military governmental institutions or civilian targets, can be traced to the IRA and its predecessors, the IRA, Irish Republican Army, so in Ireland, as they were seeking independence from England. It can be traced to the Zionists of the earlier 20th century, seeking a homeland for the Jews. Probably the best-known event there was the bombing of the King David Hotel, which killed 96 people. And then there's the PLO and other Palestinian organizations seeking to maintain their homeland. We've seen terrorism there. And that's led to the current struggle with radical Islamist groups, which seem to be taking the targeting of civilian populations to a new level. Kind of gives you a little overview, a little look at terrorism over history. It's not a totally new thing, though there are some new things happening with that. Well, how do we respond as Christians? First thing we have to ask is, what's the Bible say? What does Jesus say? How do we respond? So I want to take you to Romans 13, first of all. Romans 13. It's a letter written by Paul. You can turn there. First of all, we're going to start with the first seven verses. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror. Interesting that word is there. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I start with this passage to say that governments can be expected to fight terrorism. It says right here in Paul's word to the Romans that the government is instituted by God. It's an institution of God to punish evil. And terrorism is evil. Shouldn't be tolerated or practiced by governments. Paul here describes the general ideal role of government. If government is ideally working the way that God would have it established, it would work as we see it described by Paul here. We know that it doesn't always work quite so ideally, but that's God's institution. I'm grateful for that. God didn't call us to live just as individuals in the world. He calls us to live together as communities, as groups, as nations. And when we live together, we need some help with that. We need some oversight. That's part of what the institution of government is intended to do. Verse 4 is interesting here in that it says, government is God's agent of wrath. While just before this in Romans, in chapter 12 and in verse 19, this is what Paul says. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. An interesting parallel is Paul talks in two separate places about taking revenge and about God's wrath. One of the things he says about government, that is one of the institutions by which God judges with his wrath. I don't think that's all there is to it, but that's a part of it. But Paul says to us, he says, that's not your job. So we can hope that our government will be wise and reasonable in dealing with terrorism. I believe that the principles that Christians are called to live by can also provide governments wisdom in dealing with wrongdoers of all sorts. But we're not the government. We're individuals, we're Christians, we're a church, and we weren't called to bear the sword. He doesn't call us to do that. And so this morning when we talk about how do we respond to terrorism, I don't really want to talk about how should our government respond to terrorism, but how should we as Christians, as individuals, as a church? What is our response? So in order to hear a little bit about that, let's move a little further here into Romans 13, starting at verse 8. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He's not talking about the government anymore. He's talking to us as believers in Christ, as Christians. We're to love. It says, love our neighbor. Who's our neighbor? You remember another teaching about Jesus in which the neighbor had to do with the Good Samaritan. It was actually two people, a Jew and a Samaritan, who normally didn't have much love for one another. And it was actually the Samaritan who helped out the injured Jew in that case. When somebody asks, who's your neighbor? That's the story that Jesus told. Our neighbor is really anybody in need in our world and around us. And so the first way that I believe we ought to respond to terrorism is we ought to help those who are affected by terrorism. We should be helping them. People are experiencing the devastating effects of terrorism all over the world. Sometimes the stories are big in our news, such as the attacks in San Bernardino and in Orlando and in France recently. We tend to hear a lot more about the things that happen in our country and happen in countries that are allied to us. It's natural. Sometimes we miss the stories from less recognized areas. This week on Thursday in the Buffalo News, there was an article. It's this big right here. Not very big. It's about Syria. At least 67 people were killed, 185 wounded Wednesday in an attack claimed by the Islamic State in northeastern Syrian town of Qamishli. And it goes on to tell about how they were bombed. There was a truck bombing there. They were governmental and defense areas, but civilians were affected and killed, a large number of them. There's a lot of stories like that around the world that we hear very little about. They're short articles, very quick snippets in our news. We even miss sometimes the accounts of fellow Christians suffering around the world. You remember some 2 years ago in 2014, perhaps it was in the news about the Chibok girls' school, where nearly 300 girls were kidnapped by Boko Haram in Nigeria. I don't know if you remember that. Probably a number of you do. Turns out that many of the girls in that school were of the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria. The Church of the Brethren is a sister denomination of ours, an Anabaptist denomination. In 1923, the Church of Brethren members from the United States began the mission effort that led to the emergence of EYN, an indigenous African Christian church that up until recent destruction brought by the insurgency was estimated to have an attendance of close to 1 million people in Nigeria and has mission efforts in neighboring countries. That's a sister denomination to us. Many of those girls in that school were from that church, and in other articles that I've read, many of the churches in the area where they're located in Nigeria have been deeply affected, many church buildings destroyed by Boko Haram, a terrorist group. The relief work that the Church of the Brethren is helping to carry out with EYN, so the Church of the Brethren in the United States is responding to this need, has been responding. They have begun including providing food and supplies to the displaced and building temporary shelters at care centers and safer locations in central Nigeria, among other priorities that now include the relocation of the EYN offices and staff. We're called to care for those who are affected. What ways can we care for people affected by terrorism? How can we do that? The Syrian refugees that so many people want to ban from coming to the U.S. are victims of terrorism. The refugee wave across Europe has been overwhelming from the Syrian refugees, again, caused by the terrorism there in that area by ISIS. I've been impressed. I mentioned praying for Lois Stegner. Her daughter, Sue, lives in the Netherlands. The Netherlands is a small country. She's been here a few times. Hopefully some of you have met her here at church. She comes to see her mother and to care for her. But there in the Netherlands, it's a relatively small country that has been overwhelmed by a large number of Syrian refugees. Sue has seen a pretty large group coming into their community, and her response to that has been to see what can she do. She's talked about the challenges of that, the challenges of trying to figure out how to locate a rather large group of people within a fairly small community, and how to help people get along. So the last time that she was here, she was talking about ways that she could get involved in helping these refugees to feel at home, to be at home, to help them deal with the fact that many of them probably don't have jobs yet. What do they do with their time? So I was asking Luann if she had heard anything from Sue. I think that what Sue was trying to be a part of was simply offering a ceramics class, something for people to do and get involved in, and I'm not sure how well that went over, but I'm impressed with her attitude of what she was trying to do. It was trying to help people who were victims of terrorism. That's why they left their home. Most people don't really want to leave their homes, but we see a lot of people doing that because of what they're facing. We're called to help. We're called to build bridges, and I would say to refuse to implicate people groups. There are certain groups of people from which we see terrorism coming out of that group of people, and there's a tendency for us to implicate the whole group, like they might all be terrorists. I think we're called to build bridges, to refuse to implicate people groups. In Romans chapter 12, going back to 20, where God says to leave room for his wrath, he says, "I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, he says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're called to build bridges with these groups of people, not to implicate them. Matthew 5, Jesus speaks to us. Turn with me there to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, Let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, he sends his blessings on both. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those are Jesus' instructions to us. And it's interesting the context in which Jesus speaks these instructions. I was listened to just a little bit of a sermon by Bruxy Cavey in which he was talking about ISIS a couple of years ago. And he started out his sermon by saying, this morning we're going to talk about an organization that brings terror on people, an organization that beheads people, even uses crucifixion sometimes. And, of course, everybody knew that the sermon was about ISIS. And he said, I'm talking about Rome. We know that Rome used crucifixion. That's the context that Jesus speaks into, to a group of people that are living under the thumb of Rome, an empire that did use that kind of terror of execution and torture to keep people in line. In that context, this is what Jesus says, what we just read here in Matthew. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a law intended to both uphold the right of injured parties to compensation or restitution and to limit the extent of retaliation. So it's kind of a recognition there ought to be some restitution when evil is done to someone, but it was also a recognition there needs to be some sort of limit. You can't let the violence continue to spiral upward or downward, however you want to look at that. Jesus says that the way of love calls us to a different response even than this as his followers. Now, he's not instituting a new law here of exactly how to respond to these institutions. Like, if somebody throws you a right hook, you got to give them a chance to give you a left hook. He's not trying to make a rule, another rule, by that, by what he's saying. Retaliation or resistance is the expected response when these kinds of things happen. Jesus says, do something loving, something unexpected that will interrupt the cycle of violence. That's what he's saying in these situations. All of these things are the unexpected response. They're responses of love and they're unexpected. He speaks here when he says, if someone asks you to go 1 mile with them, he's talking about a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier was allowed to pick out anybody and say, hey, would you carry my bags and my stuff for a mile? It was legal for him to do that, and you had to do it. And he says, if they do that, well, after the first mile, when you can legally set the stuff down and be done, do it for another mile. That's an unexpected response. How might that affect that Roman soldier when somebody does that voluntarily? Imagine Jesus speaking these words today and illustrating this principle for us. Perhaps by saying, if a jihadist strikes your community, go and minister to the place where he grew up. Bless the communities which have birthed terrorists. Do you think he'd use that as an example? I think he might. After President McKinley was assassinated here in Buffalo, it was by a man who said he was an anarchist. He had visited sometime before the assassination a lady who taught about this. This lady named Goldman was concerned about Soljus. I don't know if I pronounce his name right. It's a Polish name, but she was concerned about this man and what he might do. I don't think she espoused violence. But anyways, this is what it says about the aftermath of that assassination. The aftermath of the assassination saw a backlash against anarchists. The Buffalo police announced soon after the shooting that they believed Soljus had not acted alone, and a number of anarchists were arrested on suspicion of involvement in the attack. Soljus mentioned his contacts with Emma Goldman during the interrogation. Authorities arrested her family to give her incentive to turn herself in, which she did on September the 10th. She spent nearly 3 weeks in jail. She, like all the other arrestees, thought to have conspired with Soljus, was released without charge. Anarchist colonies and newspapers were attacked by vigilantes. Although no one was killed, there was considerable property damage. Fear of anarchists led to surveillance programs, which were eventually consolidated in 1908 as the FBI. Anti-anarchist laws passed in the wake of the assassination lay dormant for some years before being used during and after World War I, alongside newly passed statutes against non-citizens whose views were deemed a threat. Among those deported in December 1919 was Goldman, who did not have U.S. citizenship. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds to me a little bit like our time and some of the responses here in this century. An article from CNN. I went to school. This happened after the terrorist attack in Nice, France. This report was given. You have a very large, disaffected North African community. They are French citizens now, but they've been excluded from French society. Robert Baer, a former CIA operative, told CNN's Don Lemon Thursday night. I went to school in France. I work there, and they are really totally excluded, Baer added. And it keeps getting worse since the attacks in Paris because police are using profiling and they're stopping people who look like Arabs on trains and buses, checking their IDs, which we don't even do in this country. The French have been very aggressive. Radicalization of people in North African origin is actually picking up rather than lessening. We're called, I believe, to build bridges, to not implicate full people groups. There's no doubt that nations and governments will have to do something to look at who comes into their countries and how do we make sure that people are safe. But a wholesale implication of groups of people is not what we're called to. We're called to love those who are affected by terrorism. Pat Rittenberg this summer shared a devotional with our intercessors group where we were encouraged to make eye contact with Muslim women. And she kind of specified, at least for women, to make eye contact with Muslim women when you encounter them in our world. We tend to look away from people who are different. And the meditation talked about the fact that Muslim women are often sort of held down, that they're not really recognized. We tend to look away from people who are different, and that communicates the opposite of eye contact. Eye contact says that person exists, that they're important, that they're cared for. It's a small way to build a bridge, to make eye contact. Maybe start a conversation if you have an opportunity. Build bridges with people. The final scripture that I want to take you to this morning is in Isaiah 8. I told you that the context in which Isaiah prophesies is at the time when Assyria is the powerful empire in the Middle East. And as I read this scripture not long ago, I'm reading through the Bible chronologically right now, so at the same time I'm reading in 1st and 2nd Kings and in 2nd Chronicles the history of Israel, and then I get parts of Isaiah. And as I read that, it kind of stuck out to me. The context here in which Isaiah writes in chapter 8 is a context in which Israel and Aram, so Israel is divided into two nations at this point, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the southern kingdom, which is Judah. So now the northern kingdom, Israel, and a neighboring country, which includes the city of Damascus, Aram, have come together in an alliance, and they're attacking Judah. Those two nations together. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Isaiah comes to him with a message from God and says, you are to trust God. Don't you worry about these two countries coming against you. Trust God. Ahaz refuses to trust God, and he calls on the empire of Assyria. And he calls in Assyria and says, these two countries are coming against us. I will be in support of you, Assyria. I will kind of come under your rule if you'll help us, if you'll take care of these two countries for us. Now remember, the Assyrians may be considered some of the first terrorists. They were a terror to those around them. And so Assyria complies with Ahaz's request, and Judah becomes a vassal state of Assyria. Aram is destroyed, and we'll find out as we read here that that's what Israel, the northern nation of Israel, is about to face as well, being destroyed by Assyria. It's in this context that Isaiah speaks of their rejection of God, even Judah's rejection of God. And he prophesies that Assyria will sweep over Israel like floodwaters and on into Judah up to the neck, it says. Up to the neck basically means Assyria is coming in on you as well. You won't be completely destroyed, but you're going to be under their rule and under their thumb. They would survive at this time. In this context of terror and judgment, God has some words for Isaiah. And I want to start with those words in verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. This people is Judah. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be your sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble and they will fall and be broken and they will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jericho. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. In the midst of this, in the midst of the chaos that is going, in the midst of the threat of terror, God says to Isaiah, first of all, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. And I think the word's a little bit hard to get a hold of here, but the idea really, I believe here, was he was talking about this alliance that Ahaz made with Assyria. And he's saying, don't go for that stuff. You're to trust me. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Fear God and look to him to be your sanctuary. We're called to trust God. Isaiah in this context is being called, trust God, put your trust in him. Don't respond in all the ways that the world around you responds. Respond as I call on you to respond. And you do that, first of all, by fearing God, by trusting God. When we were camping last weekend, I shared the scripture on Sunday morning with our group there, and our friend Renee Weiland said the week before they had a missionary to the Muslims at their church speaking, and he told how when we fear people, we're not able to have compassion on them. And so he said, don't fear the Muslims. We need to have compassion on them. They need Christ. We have to be filled with compassion for those people. We can't do that when we fear them. God here says, don't fear them, fear me. Fear God. Trust God. Do what God shows us to do. That includes Jesus' call to love our enemies. We dare not let fear block out Jesus' command. He says here, if we trust God, he will be a sanctuary. If not, we will stumble and fall. We must trust God. In this time of chaos, we're called to trust God and to continue to be a light in the way that we respond to people like terrorists. God, and not this nation, as much as we love it, is our sanctuary. God is our sanctuary. Verses 17 and 18 are quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews it says, "And again I will put my trust in Him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children that God has given me." He's talking there in Hebrews about the church. He's taken Isaiah's words, applying it to the church. Speaks of the church and of Christ as Christ's brothers. We're called to trust God and to be a light. We're called to respond to terrorism in a different manner than what the world does. Much of that response centers around loving, building bridges, even with our enemies or those who may be called our enemies. We can only do that as we trust and as we fear God rather than man. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. Please stand. We're going to pray. Who do you fear? It's pretty easy to be in fear when we see some of the things that are happening in our world. God calls us to fear Him, to fear God, and to reach out to love those around us as we can. Let's pray. Father, as we hear of things happening in our world, Lord, we are grateful for the safety that we have experienced in our world. But sometimes when we hear what's happening, we wonder, how secure is our world? And Father, we must trust You. Father, we find You to be our sanctuary. And so enable us to do that, Lord. Don't allow us, Lord, to be overcome by fear. But Father, let us be overcome by the love of Christ, who reached out to us, who built the bridge for us to be connected with God. And Father, may we serve the same way in our world, reaching out even to those who may be called our enemies, just as God reached out to us while we were still His enemies. So Father, enable us to do that in those times when we're tempted to be fearful. Lord, speak to us. Give us a peace and a desire to overcome evil with love. In Jesus' name.